Hi, everyone, and welcome to this class number 24 in our course on Paul's Epistle to the Galatians. This class number 24 is the final class in the entire course. And because even though it's 24 classes, we certainly have taken longer than 24 weeks to complete this course, I would really encourage you, if you truly want to have a good grasp of not only Galatians, but of Paul and who Paul was in his first century Jewish context, to go back and listen to all 24 classes kind of tightly together, because each week we built on the preceding week. But of course, when you take weeks off here and there, sometimes it's easy for us to not always connect the dots or bring what we've studied before into the current class. So please, by all means, go back in and listen to the courses once again for depth and for further understanding. Today, in our final class together in Galatians, we're going to be looking at Galatians chapter 6, verses 11 through 18, and finish out that final chapter of Galatians. If you will, please join me in prayer. We pray. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Olam, asher kiddushanu b'mitzvot v'sivanu le'asoch b'divrei hadavar. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we would so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. And we pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. So as we get started today in the last course, our last class in Galatians, I want to kind of give you the big picture for today, and that is that Paul, he closes the letter of Galatians with a subscription, an autograph in his own hand, and we'll talk a little bit about that and why that's significant. And when he does so in this very tail end of the letter, this closing, he addresses the underlying motivations of the influencers, and then he establishes a halachic ruling for his disciples in Galatia. And what I mean by halachic ruling, halachic is a Hebrew word that comes from the word halach, meaning to walk. And so it was very common, it still is very common in Jewish communities, for the leading rabbi to give rulings, to give decisions, to give insight on how those who follow him and those who are part of his community, on how they're to live out certain aspects of their life. And so while, yes, the Bible is our rule and norm for life, it does not address every specific thing in life in detail. So, for instance, hey, pastor, is it okay if I have internet access in my home? Well, there's no chapter and verse of the Bible that deals with internet access in the home per se. However, that doesn't mean we can't derive principles from the Bible and how to make that decision if it's appropriate or not. And so when a community comes to its rabbi, to its leader, and asks a question, the rabbi's ruling, his interpretation, his answer on that question based on the scriptures is known as halakha. Halachic ruling. This is the way this community will walk it out. It's also important to note that Paul's halachic ruling here in Galatians is for the Galatian community. It doesn't mean we can't learn from it. It doesn't mean we can't understand his arguments and so forth. But he's writing as the leader of the Galatian community, giving them specific guidelines for how to live out their lives as a community under his direct leadership. So all of Paul's letters, by the way, come with a salutation at the beginning and a subscription at the end. That's kind of par for the course for Paul. In the subscriptions to his epistles, Paul normally concludes or closes with a few concluding comments, sometimes greetings to people that he knows, sometimes a doxology or a word of thanksgiving, maybe a request for prayer, and then he gives a closing blessing of grace and peace. A common feature in Paul's subscriptions is what many Bible commentators call the autograph. That is, at the end of his letters, Paul writes the subscription himself. He writes the conclusion himself in his own handwriting, which lets us know that up until that point, a scribe has been writing on behalf of Paul everything that he dictates. So if you have the image of Paul sitting down at a desk and writing out a letter to a congregation in Galatia, it's not really the biblical image. He is dictating his letters, and there's a scribe writing it down. But what Paul lets us know at the end of his epistles, almost all of them, is that the very end of them, that part is indeed written by Paul in his own hand. He closes his letters that way to give them some kind of authenticity, a kind of seal, a proof that indeed it was the Apostle Paul writing it. So I want to just give you a couple of examples from Paul's writings of this. You have 1 Corinthians 16, verses 21 through 24. It says, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand." There he's letting you know that up until that point, it hasn't been his own hand that's been writing 1 Corinthians, right? But now he writes this with his own hand. "If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus." And then, of course, there is the conclusion of Colossians. Paul says, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains." That's the prayer request. "Grace be with you." Then you have Philemon 1:19. "I, Paul, write this with my own hand." Or 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 17 through 18. "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine." See, up until that point, it's not been Paul's handwriting. Paul's been dictating to a scribe, but the way he makes his letters authentic is that they are concluded with his handwriting and with his actual signature. That's the genuineness of it. It is in this way I write, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." So Paul used his autograph at the end of his letters as a sign of authenticity in the letter that he sent. People could know the letter actually came from Paul himself and was not a forgery of some type, as Paul mentions in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 2. And so he writes the subscription in his hand. And as we'll continue to see, there's something that would be unique about that that could prove indeed that it was not a forgery. So let's talk now about the autograph of Galatians. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 11, we find that Paul's autograph has begun. He writes, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." Now, many have speculated why Paul would have written with large letters. Some have suggested that Paul had poor eyesight, perhaps as a result of his Damascus Road experience where he was blinded by the light and was blind for a period of time, that even after regaining sight, there was some element of poor eyesight left over from that. Much like if you've had an accident or have been injured, God forbid, in a certain way, that you, even though you've recovered, you may limp or you may not have full mobility, that perhaps Paul had some lingering eyesight issues, and because of that, when he wrote, he liked the large print version of the Bible, if you will. He liked the big letters, that way he could see them, and maybe that was one of the identifying ways that people would know that this was indeed a letter from Paul. And Paul closed his letter to the Galatians with large letters also, I believe, to draw attention to these last words and to emphasize their importance for the community. Perhaps if the book of Galatians had been an email or a post on social media, Paul would have written this part in all capitals, right? When people write in all capitals in a social media post or a text to someone or an email, you can almost feel like, why are you shouting at me, right? So you can kind of imagine in modern terms if Paul were writing this part of Galatians with the caps lock button on. Paul's large letters, though, call for careful attention to his closing remarks. Not just because they're in large letters, but also because Paul himself is writing them. He's not dictating them. A scribe is not writing them down for him, but he is writing this himself, making sure it comes across as totally authentic. He did not want the Galatians to miss what he had to say in these final words. So a good showing in the flesh. So Paul writes these words in the next verse in Galatians 6:12. He says, "It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ." Paul was digging at the motivation behind the influencers, or as many in most translations put it, Judaizers. But you may remember we decided way back a long time ago we were going to call them influencers because that's what they were. And he asked himself, why are they so eager to convince these God-fearing Gentiles to undergo full conversion to Judaism and take upon the full yoke of Judaism, not just the letter of the law, but also all of the social and community norms for Jewish people? Paul is wanting to know, why were these God-fearing Gentiles so eager to undergo this process of conversion? What was driving the influencers to be so influential? What was behind their agenda? Paul made a judgment about their motivations. He suggested that the influencers were only trying to make a good showing in the flesh. And there he's doing a little play on words, of course, with one of the chief marks of a full conversion for a male would have been circumcision of the flesh. And so he's playing on words there, make a good showing in the flesh. But he also means to their ego, and that they were wanting to make a good show to the eyes of other people. Their concern was primarily a matter of prestige, a matter of influence, a matter, again, of ego. They were concerned about how things looked in the eyes of the larger community, specifically the larger Jewish community. And they wanted their influence upon the other God-fearing Gentiles who had not undergone conversion. They wanted them also to go through full conversion in order to make themselves look good, in order that they may not be persecuted for the sake of the cross of Christ. Now, in our previous classes together in the course on Galatians, we have discussed the identity of these influencers, these Judaizers, and we came to certain conclusions about them. One of them, for instance, was that the influencers, the Judaizers, were in fact believers in Jesus. They were believers and followers of Jesus. And they themselves were Gentiles by birth, who either prior to becoming disciples of Jesus or after becoming disciples and followers of Jesus went through full conversion to Judaism themselves and would now be what's considered proselytes to Judaism. This explains their motivation in trying to influence other Gentile believers to go through the same process. They were believers, and because they were Gentile proselytes who had converted, their relationship with the believing God-fearers in the community was strenuous, and they would have wanted them to become like, you know, it's a classic case of you're different than we are, we would just simply like you to become like us. And also, they were concerned about the relationship between the Gentiles and the Jewish believers in the community. They thought, you know, the easiest way to do away with the Jewish-Gentile divide is if we just all become Jewish. And if we all become Jewish, then there is no more Jew-Gentile divide. And so not only will we have unity in our own community, because we'll all be Jews, we'll all be Jewish believers in Jesus, but we will still also have some unity with the Jewish community at large, because again, we will all be Jewish. And so those were the two main concerns of the influencers. One, since they had converted, they wanted the other Gentiles to convert. It only made sense to them, and they wanted them to be like them. but also the relationship and the standing within the Jewish community, not only the Jewish believing community, but the Jewish community at large. They were under enormous social pressure within the synagogue because of their faith in the Messiah, and they were in danger of being persecuted for it. And so this was one way that they thought that they could help alleviate that difficulty, that it would be easier for us to just all get along if we were all Jewish, and therefore we would all have that in common, and therefore we would have at least one less major division between us. Now, when we hear about people being persecuted for the cross, we assume that they were being persecuted solely because of their faith in Messiah. But if that were the case, how would influencing the God-fearers to take on circumcision, to take on conversion, to take on Jewish status relieve that? The influencers were not renouncing faith in Messiah, nor were they asking the Gentile God-fearers to do so. They were only pressuring them to undergo full conversion. Paul has already defined what he means by being persecuted for the cross, and we talked about that in Galatians chapter 5, specifically verse 11. In Paul's day, the primary stumbling block of the cross was not the cross itself, and it was not the idea that the Messiah had to suffer and die. That was an acceptable, albeit radical, interpretation, the whole idea of the suffering servant and the passage in Isaiah 53, as well as other prophecies, but it was an acceptable view in the first century. The cross had not yet come to be associated with an antithetical religion called Christianity at this point. To read it this way would be to read it in an anachronistic kind of way. In Paul's day, and in Paul's terminology, the offense of the cross was the offensive idea of Gentile inclusion. Again, this is where it's important, if you can go back and listen to previous classes where we really fleshed out and unpacked that idea in depth. The offense of the cross at Paul's time of writing Galatians, not the offense of the cross in 21st century Christian-Jewish relationships, but in first century relationships in Galatia, the offense of the cross was the idea of Gentile inclusion. That is the message that always got Paul in trouble in the synagogues. If you go and you look at the book of Acts, for instance, when Paul goes from community to community to community, and he stops first at the synagogue, that's where he always goes first, because those were the Gentiles that he wanted to reach. He wanted to reach the Gentiles who had already come into a relationship with the one true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who had already come into submitting to the authority of one and only one God, and that is the God of the Torah. Those were the Gentiles he wanted to reach. And when he went into those synagogues in the book of Acts, and when he preached and when he taught, not only did Gentiles embrace his message, but you can see it in the book of Acts repeatedly that Jews were very fascinated by it. They invited him back to preach multiple weeks on multiple occasions in multiple communities. It was not his message that Jesus was the Messiah that got him in trouble. It was when he began to really preach Gentile inclusion into the kingdom, and that they were to be included as Gentiles, that they did not have to convert, but by grace and through faith and their connection to the Messiah, they too were grafted into spiritual Israel, and that they too were spiritual children of Abraham, that they too belonged to the covenant of Abraham as Gentiles. That is the offense of the cross in the first century at the time of Paul. And Paul even recounted how he suffered because of preaching this message of radical Gentile inclusion. And so what got him in hot water was, after a month or a couple of months of preaching and teaching in the community, in the synagogue, when Gentiles soon began to be of the same number of Jews or even outnumber the Jews in the synagogue, that was too much for them. And again, if you go back and listen to the classes at that time, we talked about very practical modern day examples and applications of that, how churches would be very uncomfortable if they came to church on a Sunday morning and they were outnumbered, all right? They were outnumbered, that there were more people not like them that were like them, even though just a few months ago it was their nice, comfortable place. But now, not only do they not have their pew, but now they don't even see people that look like them. They don't see and they can't associate with people that were brought up like them or from the same area as them, that have the same worldview as them. It could become a very uncomfortable situation. That's the offense of the cross for Paul in the middle of the first century in Galatia. And Paul even says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he recounts, with countless beatings and often near death, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. And it talks about being shipwrecked and so forth. And then he says it wasn't really for preaching Jesus as Messiah, but it was because preaching the opportunity for universal salvation for all who believed. To the Jew first, yes, but also to the Gentile as a Gentile. He was bringing Gentiles into the synagogue and giving them a place at the table as theological co-heirs and theological equals with Israel, that they were to be fellow citizens and sons and daughters of Abraham by faith. That unpopular message, this universalism of Paul, that unpopular message invited heavy persecution. And the influencers sought to avoid that kind of persecution by washing their hands of Paul's radical gospel and by persuading the God-fearing Gentiles to simply undergo conversion. And so Paul then explains in Galatians 6, verse 13, they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. If the believing proselyte could get the other Gentiles to also undergo full conversion, they thought many social tensions and many uncomfortable dynamics with the Jewish community would vanish. It would look good to the synagogue leaders and to the whole community. It would uphold the theology of particularity, but also eliminate the awkwardness sense of dual relationships. The text continues in Galatians 6, verse 13. We'll read the whole verse. Paul there remarked that the influencers did not keep the law themselves. He says, for even those who are circumcised themselves do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. Such proselytes were surely those who loved the law, they loved the Torah, they were Torah observant, as Paul said in Galatians 5, verse 3, every man who accepts circumcision is obligated to keep the whole Torah. That was Paul's view, it was the Torah's view. But it was not always the proselytes' view, it was not always the view of the influencers. Paul was really basically taking a shot at what we might call the once saved, always saved, or once baptized, always saved, the cheap grace kind of way, all Israel has a share in the world to come theology. We've talked about this earlier in previous classes in Galatians, and again, that's why it's so important to go back and really listen to the whole course in as succinct time frame as you can so that you can really absorb all of the material. But to review, just consider Romans chapter 2, where Paul wrote directly to believing Gentile proselytes in Rome. And he could have really addressed the same words directly to the influencers of Galatia. And in fact, he really was. This is what it says in Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 17. If you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, that is to the Gentiles, a light to those who are in darkness, you boast in the law, you who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For circumcision, for Paul again that means being Jewish, fully converting to Judaism, indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision, that is your Jewishness, becomes uncircumcision, Gentileness. You see, people tend to trade institutional status for actual obedience and a relationship with God. And here is a very real-life, applicable point from Galatians for us today. People often trade institutional status for actual obedience and a relationship with God. That is, many people will say, oh, I'm a Christian. Oh, well, I've been baptized. But then live a life as if they aren't a Christian and aren't baptized. They have language that would betray the idea that they respect what is holy. They have a lifestyle that reflects and demonstrates a lack of not just morality and decency, but modesty, right? But because they will claim the label, but because they will maybe once a month now even just live stream a church service, they will claim an allegiance to an organization or to a denomination or to some kind of heritage. And by simply claiming that allegiance, by claiming that participation of institutional status, they equate that with actually having a relationship with the living God. And that's what Paul is addressing here. And so that very much rings true for us today. How many of us actually take comfort in the institutional status of, I belong to this church, or I belong to the church, or I've been baptized, or I've been confirmed, or I've said the sinner's prayer? And we take that as a substitute for an actual living, breathing, daily, moment-by-moment exercise of living out our faith in the one true God of heaven and earth. So the same thing seems to be happening to the proselytes not only in Galatia, but as well as Rome. That is, after their conversion, after they became Jewish, they slipped into some kind of spiritual lethargy. They became apathetic. They kind of viewed that they had already arrived at the goal. And so here in Galatians, it would be a good place for all of us to ask, are we becoming lethargic in our faith? Are we becoming lethargic in our faith? Especially now, one of the things the pandemic has done, a la even the way I'm doing this class, you now have a variety of ways to simply watch church or watch Bible class without ever leaving the comfort of your home, without actually ever having to engage community again or do community again, as well as to say, I'll do it when it's convenient for me. And so you don't actually even set apart a disciplined time and day, but when it's convenient, and then when parts of it you don't like, you just fast forward through or you skip over, or if it gets too boring, you just flat out stop it all together. And then maybe like a bumblebee going to get pollen, you just find another place to watch or another class to watch. Ask yourself how lethargic that is. How much of that laziness has started to creep into your relationship with God, but yet at the same time comforting yourself with the idea that no, see, I watch my Bible classes, you know, during the week, and you substitute that for a living relationship with God. All right, that's what Paul is trying to address. He's saying, look, some of these people were very zealous, they were on fire, but after their conversion, after they had reached this goal, after they had reached this status, they kind of just got lazy and kind of let it go. And Paul is calling them to task on that. And then he speaks of a new creation. So Galatians chapter 6, verses 13 through 15. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. In regard to who will enter the kingdom of God, who will inherit eternal life, who will have salvation, who will attain the resurrection of the dead, Paul said neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Again, that's the scandal of the cross for Paul. He was dismissing being for salvation certain categories, but he was not, as we've talked about before, being dismissive of being Jewish altogether or being Gentile altogether. He was not saying that there is no such thing as a Jew or a Gentile. He did not say that there was never any distinctions. He's only speaking here of salvation, of entrance into the kingdom of God, of who did Jesus Christ die for? Well, who did he die for has nothing to do with circumcision or uncircumcision. He died for all, and he opened the kingdom of God to all, the circumcised and the uncircumcised alike. The only thing that matters is the new creation. Paul uses this phrase, new creation, to actually allude to our mother, Chava, Eve, the wife of Adam, the first female. It's very genius what he does here. Chava, Eve, is the only new creation that God formed after the completions of the heavens and the earth. He formed her from Adam's flesh and presented him to her as a new creation, the first woman. This is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones, Adam said. And Paul hints at this story when he said, neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. For a female, physical circumcision or uncircumcision actually counts for nothing because it is an irrelevant question. And spiritually speaking, believers are new creations formed out of the body of Messiah. Regarding our salvation and our standing with God, therefore, circumcision should be similarly irrelevant. And then Paul issues a halakhic ruling for his disciples. They were not to regard one another's status in the kingdom on the basis of whether or not they were Jewish or Gentile. For us, the practical application is, you really are not to regard one another's status in the kingdom of God based on anything, folks. It's not your purview. It's not your wheelhouse. It's not your domain. It's not your lane. It's not for you to decide who's in and who's out, who's got it right and who's got it wrong, who's going to heaven and who's going to hell, who's had a genuine experience with God and who's not had a genuine experience of God, what is real and what is not real. Paul is letting us know that that really isn't up to us. Instead, the important thing is whether or not they have entered into Messiah and whether or not they are a new creation in Messiah. The new creature is not defined as Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free. Remember the class on that. We really unpacked what all of that meant. Although it might be any of those things, those categories are not the central identity of the new creature. Instead, the new creature's identity is that of being a child of God. And this ruling was to be a halakha. It was a halakhic ruling for Paul's congregations. For those who submitted to Paul's authority, this was to be binding to them. And so he says in Galatians 6, verse 16, and as for all who walk, remember, what's the Hebrew word for walk? Halak. So that's how we know this is halakha, that we know Paul is giving a halakha, something that those who submit to his authority as their spiritual leader, this is how they are to walk, halak, walk out their faith. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the God of Israel. So Paul says that those who submit under his authority, those who are in his communities, that status in the kingdom of God is whether or not you have a relationship with Jesus. Do you have a relationship with Jesus? That's as far as you're permitted to kind of go and give a judgment on whether or not they're thumbs up or thumbs down. And that's really something for us to think long and hard about. Because so many of the divisions that exist in the body of Christ are divisions based on you're in or you're out, you do this, you don't do that. And that's exactly what Paul was dealing with. Yes, it was Jew and Gentile for him, and it may not be Jew or Gentile in our congregations. It can be black and white. It can be Hispanic or Middle Eastern. We can have all kinds of divisions, upper class and lower class, inner city, city church, country, rural church, hand clappers, hand wavers, stoic. We have all kinds of ways that we divide people, and then in the end, we actually make judgments about whether or not that's good enough to be in the kingdom of God. And so Paul really gives us a whole lot to think about beyond just the Jew-Gentile relationship. And when Paul even speaks about the Israel of God, this Israel of God is Paul's broader eschatological community of Israel. He regarded his God-fearing Gentile believers as spiritually part of this Israel. It was not a flesh relationship, nor was it a literal or legal identity. Rather, it belonged to the realm of faith, a matter of the Spirit. It was part of the inheritance received by believing and grafting into the Messiah. Then Paul says in Galatians 6, verse 17, "From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus." Paul claimed to bear the, quote, marks of Jesus on his body. The Greek word translated as marks is stigmata, the same word from which we derive the English word stigma. Stigmata refers to branding marks such as those with which a slave might have been branded in the first century. Markings are a tattoo that showed to whom you actually belonged. Think of it in English. Certain associations carry a stigma, right? You don't want to be stigmatized because then you will be associated perhaps with an undesirable thing. And Paul says that he carries in his body the stigmata. He's stigmatized with the marks of the Messiah. Paul's stigmata were the wounds of the Messiah, the marks left on his body from the countless beatings, the times lashed, the times beaten with rods, pelted with stones. And with those closing words, Paul told the Galatian believers, "Unless the influencers are willing to lay down their bodies for you, like I have laid down my body for you, do not let them give me any trouble." In another passage, writing to the Gentiles in Colossae, he said, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body," that is, the church. And so Paul closes his epistle to the Galatians with a benediction of grace, classic move for all of his epistles. He says in the final verse, "The grace of our Master, Jesus the Messiah, be with your spirit. Amen." And so ends the epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Galatians. In the merit of studying these words, may the grace of our Master, Jesus the Messiah, also be with us. Amen. So as we have concluded our study of Galatians, obvious question might be, so what is next? Well, before the pandemic, so early March, when we were still meeting in classes in the cafeteria here at St. Peter's, I had asked opinions on that, and the majority opinion seemed to prefer a study of the book of Esther. And so we will probably do that. So be looking forward in the future to beginning a study of the book of Esther. A fascinating book of the Bible. Some things about it. It's often said it's the only book of the Bible where the name of God does not appear. And at first glance, that would be a true statement. You won't find the name God, Lord, etc. in any English version of Esther, because technically in the Hebrew there's no God, Lord mentioned. However, as we're going to find out, God's name actually is written in Esther, but Esther is a name that means hidden. And we'll talk why would she have a name hidden and so forth. And so even God is hidden in Esther. And that becomes a point of application for us, because many times in our life, it can feel as if God is hidden, as if God is hiding from us. We want to see proof of him. We want to see some action. We want a prayer answered. We want things to stop. But it seems God's not there. Esther gives us the way to understand that God is there and how to find God and how to live in times such as these. So that's kind of what's coming on the horizon. Also, if you have other suggestions on what you would like to study, feel free to send me an email or let me know, and maybe we can do that as well. So probably, and notice I'm saying probably, and all of them putting all the qualifications on there, but probably we'll begin Esther fairly soon, and we'll do Esther through the summer, kind of via the way we're doing it in Galatians now. That is, won't be meeting live and in person, but we'll be recording. The goal at St. Peter's is that Bible classes on Sunday morning would in fact resume in August. I'm also hoping that the Torah class, for those of you who attend the Torah class and enjoy Torah, that we will begin having live in-person gatherings for Torah class in July, after July 4th. That's after July 4th is the phase the governor has given us that that should be fully acceptable according to the CDC and all of those who give us those recommendations. So in July, hopefully on Wednesday evenings, at some point in July, hopefully, probably, possibly, notice the qualifications, folks. Hopefully, post July 4th, we will have in the sanctuary live Torah class meetings. They will also be recorded and posted as they always have been. And then we will do Esther through the summer, and then we'll figure out what we'll do in August when we start meeting up live again. Again, notice there's lots of qualifications with all that because everything changes daily in our world now. So hopefully you can't pin me down too bad because I said probably, possibly, maybe, the goal, and all of that. I said that enough, right? But I do want you to know what's coming and where I think we are headed. All right, again, thank you for listening and participating in the course on Galatians. Again, I highly, highly encourage you to listen to all 24 classes within a 3 to 5 day period, if possible, or something like that, or within a week. Listen to 2 classes a day, every day for 12 days, or something like that, because they just build on one another and just it just comes better as a complete package rather than the kind of very divided week by week, hour by hour way, unfortunately, sometimes Bible classes get delivered. So let's close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, noten hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the gift of the Holy Scriptures. Amen.